Returning once again this morning to consider the words of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 11. With God's word open before us, let's just seek the Lord's face in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt still us now in thy presence. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus and that he does thrill the souls of his people. O Lord, help us to see him with the eye of faith today. We remember Moses' prayer. O Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. We make that the prayer of our heart. At this very moment, we would plead the merits of Christ's blood, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. That every hindrance and every bit of satanic opposition may be overcome. That every bit of lethargy in our own bodies may be set aside. And that today the word of the Lord may truly be preached in power. Fasten our attention now upon Christ. Teach us great things from out of thy law, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, and to get the sense of the passage, we're going to read from verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The words of the text are in verse 11. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We looked at this text last Sabbath morning, but as the Lord led, we got as far as the first third of the message. Maybe the first quarter of the message. And I'm hoping this morning that we'll get right through to the end of the text. You'll remember very quickly what I said last week. We are obviously in this verse reaching toward the very end of Peter's first epistle. A very great epistle. A very brief, only five small chapters. But nonetheless, a very basic part of the New Testament. When I lead a soul to Christ, and I give them instructions on how to approach the study of the Word of God, I always advise them to commence their New Testament Bible reading with the Gospel of John, to read it very, very carefully. Because John's Gospel was written with the specific aim and intention, according to chapter 20, verse 31, of giving faith and assurance. And if Christians would read that Gospel and study that Gospel, they would find that their faith would be strengthened and their assurance would be deepened. Then I advise the new convert, having read the Gospel of John, you should move on to the epistles of Peter. Because these epistles, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 2, were specifically written to newborn babes in Christ. Now, if you have been with us over the past few weeks and months as we have studied 1 Peter, you'll know that it is not an epistle that deals in trivialities. Of course, no part of the Word of God does. But this is an epistle which gets right into the deep things of the Word of God. It does not shirk the teaching of deep doctrine to new converts. There is a strange fallacy that has been accepted in evangelical and even fundamental churches nowadays, and it is that when a person gets saved, you should be very careful about teaching him doctrine. Let him find his feet. Well, where is he to find his feet but in the truth of the Word of God? And while there are deep doctrines, and Paul in Hebrews calls them strong meat, which young converts may not readily get into too quickly, yet those are the doctrines like the priesthood of Christ, the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. That's what Paul meant by strong meat. By fundamental doctrine, Peter means the things that he has covered. So this is an epistle of deep truth that young Christians should get into. And so I tell the new convert, get into 1 Peter and 2 Peter and study it. And come to know the salvation of God wherewith you've been saved. Come to know how a Christian ought to live. Find out what enables a Christian to live. You'll find it all in the epistles of Peter. Now, reaching the end of this very important first epistle, Peter comes to a climax, and he utters this great doxology to the author and the finisher of our faith. I'm not going to go over all the ground of last Sabbath morning, but in those words, to him be glory and dominion, or to him be glory and power or might forever and ever, we noted first and foremost that salvation can only be wrought for us and in us by the power of God. When Peter has spoken of the salvation of the Lord, he ascribes all the power to provide salvation and to apply salvation to our hearts. He ascribes all the power to the Lord alone. Man had no part in purchasing salvation. He had no part in satisfying divine justice. He had no part in meeting the demands of the royal law of God. He had no part in purchasing pardon for guilty sinners. Man had no part whatsoever in the achievement of salvation. And secondly, we noted that he had no part whatsoever even in applying that salvation to his own heart, that this was totally the work of God. There's a text of Scripture which I didn't give you last week and which I'll use today that will sum up all that we said last Lord's Day morning on this matter. Salvation for us and in us is wrought only by the power of God. You'll find this in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 26 and verse 12. And I have to be careful here, for I'd be very tempted to preach for a little while in this text. It's one of the great gospel texts in the prophecy of Isaiah. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. For thou hast wrought all our works in us. Now that's a text for you to memorize, Isaiah 26 and 12. A Christian will only have peace of heart, assurance of soul, rest in his innermost being, when he knows that it is the Lord who has wrought salvation's work in him. All our works have been wrought in us by God. Whence came faith into this ungodly and unbelieving heart? It was wrought by the power of God. How did love for God and His Christ originate in a heart like mine or yours, which by nature is depraved, polluted, and corrupted? It arose there because of the inward working of the Spirit of God. Let me put it all in one great question. How came there life in a dead soul? A right relationship with God in one who was an enemy of God by nature. How did it come that one who was a sinner by birth and practice, now right with God, should be clean in the eyes of his Maker? I tell you, it was all by the power of the work of God in the person and through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man will get to heaven and say, "Lord, didn't I do well?" No man will get to heaven and say, "Lord, wasn't that a good church that I joined? It helped me to get here." No man will get to heaven and say, "Lord, doesn't everybody now understand how right my view of baptism was, because I have been baptized and I was regenerated in the waters of baptism and I got to heaven?" No man will say that. Because when we get to glory, and this ought to be the case even now, all the ascription of power in salvation will be to the Lord's working. It's His power. His power. Nobody else's. That saves a soul. Now, having summed up what we said last Lord's Day, let me move on and say that therefore we can note with Peter that salvation brings the greatest glory to the Lord. He says, "To him be glory." Now, this is in a context in which he's been expounding salvation. He says in verse 10, "The God of all grace called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus." And now he says, "To him be all the glory." In the saving grace of God, you have the greatest revelation anywhere to be found of the full glory of the character of the Lord. The glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Now we do read in the Psalm number 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Now that's all very true, and I wouldn't for a moment want you to have any doubt about that. Every blade of grass, every bird that flies, every raindrop that falls, every hair on every head, every detail of God's creation in the earth below and in the heavens above will declare the glory of God. The trouble is that men by nature are blind, corrupted, and dead, and they don't see God's glory in his creation until they see his glory in Jesus Christ. For it's only when they see the glory of God in Christ that their eyes are opened, that they begin to think straight. Men have great notions about themselves as to their rational abilities. Well, I have news for you. Now, this puts me among the bigoted Bible thumpers, but I'm glad to be there. I wouldn't for all the world be among any other bunch known to men. I have news for you. No man, however learned, can think straight while he's thinking in rebellion against God. No man sees anything as it ought to be seen until he sees Jesus Christ as his own Savior. The whole of modern science operates by the acknowledgement of certain basic scientific principles. Among the most basic are two laws that are known to physicists as the first and second laws of thermodynamics. One of the great scientists who did a lot of research in that area was a man who originated in our part of the world. In fact, one of the houses in the school that I attended took its name after him, Lord Kelvin. I don't endorse all that Lord Kelvin ever taught or believed, but I think of the day it's recorded of him that in his class in Glasgow University, they asked this world leader of science, this man who was breaching new frontiers, they asked him the greatest discovery that he had ever made in all his life and in all his scientific investigation. He said, "The greatest discovery I ever made in life was the day that I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior." He knew nothing as it ought to be known until he knew the Lord. Because it's in Christ that you have the concentration of God's revealed glory. If you would understand God, look at Christ. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I suggest something for you. It'll open up the whole Old Testament. It'll help you to understand the Old Testament in a way that you've never understood it before, perhaps. It's this. God has never revealed himself to any creature, be that creature angel or man. God has never revealed himself or anything about himself to any creature apart from his Son. No angel has ever looked upon the Father. He has seen the glory of the Father revealed in the Son. That's why in John 1, at least it's one reason in John 1, why the Son of God is called the Word or the Logos, or the self-expression of God. God never has, dare I say it, God never can reveal himself to any creature apart from his Son. Everything that God has to say about himself is said in the person of Jesus Christ. And my friend, until you know Jesus Christ, you do not know God. Would you know his holiness? Would you know his justice? Would you know about his love? Would you know about his goodness? Would you know about the grace that saves? Would you know about the truth of God which sustains men with assuring faith in the darkest hour of earth's trials and troubles? Would you know about the purpose of God? Then, my friend, you must come to Jesus Christ, and in the person of God's Son, and in that glorious work of redemption which he wrought out at Calvary, you will have the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus Christ, according to that verse, is God's great and ultimate word to man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll find that the Apostle Paul speaks of preaching Christ and Christ crucified. He says, we preach Christ, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Now notice what he says. To the Jews, this is a stumbling block. Now let's be honest. The ungodly mind doesn't see any glory in a cross. Now don't misunderstand me. I know that ritualistic religion, the liturgies of these ritualistic religions, have for centuries made much of the sign of the cross. And that means a lot to a lot of preachers and a lot of people. But you see, when this old book speaks about the cross, it's not speaking about a T-shaped sign. The sign of the cross means nothing in the Bible. You never once find the sign of the cross even referred to. Just in passing, it is a matter of great scholarly debate as to whether Christ was crucified on an upright pole or on an upright pole with a T-beam across it. There is no proof other than that it was a stake or an upright pole. But be that as it may, there is no sign of the cross in Scripture. If you were to go to the Holy Land around Easter time, you would find thousands of people walking around on Good Friday, and they'd be carrying crosses. If you go to certain Roman Catholic churches, go to Rome for instance, you will see what they say is part of the actual wood of the cross. Somebody calculated that in the Middle Ages, had you had all the fragments that were supposed to be part of the wood of the original cross, you could have planted a whole forest. But you see, the Bible is not interested either in the sign or the wood of the cross. When this Bible speaks of the cross, it's speaking of the work of the cross. And the tragedy is that whether men like the shape or the symbolism, the natural mind does not receive the word and work of the cross. Paul says it's a stumbling block. Now I can prove that to you. I come from a very religious part of the world. It is the done thing for people to be in church on Sunday, just as it is in many parts here in the South. Be in church on Sunday. In fact, I could bring you to big, dead, apostate churches where the word of the gospel hasn't been preached in years. I could bring you to a church where the Presbyterian Church in the outskirts of the city of Belfast, where the minister may preach on Sunday morning on a cricket match that took place at Lord's in England the day before. And he has done that. You don't know what a cricket match is, but take baseball, that'll do you. So it would be the equivalent of me getting up here to speak about how the Atlanta Braves did yesterday. And yet that church has two services every Sunday morning with about 1,500 people at each service. So it's a religious part of the world. Let me say this to you. You start going to those people. You start to tell them about their sin. Start to tell them about their own natural ungodliness. And you point to their beautiful buildings and their aesthetically pleasing ceremonies and tell them none of this can save you. That there's only one way of salvation, and that is through the blood of the cross. And yes, though it sounds out of date, the old book of God still speaks about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the justification in the sight of God is not to be had by works of righteousness, and it's not to be had by religious observance, and it's not to be had except by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, even in our part of the world, where there's a religious vein running right through the nation. You'll find rebellion, and this is a stumbling block. Do you mean to tell me that my good works count for nothing in the sight of God? Do you really mean to tell me that the fact that I have been baptized doesn't make any difference? Do you really mean to tell me that because I go to church on Sunday and I'm not found in the bar or in the dance hall or some other place, that that doesn't count with God? Do you mean to tell me that God looks on me as a sinner and He classes me with a drunkard and the harlot and all the rest of that ungodly crowd? The message of the cross is a stumbling block. But I want to say to you this morning, to those who trust Christ, it's the power of God. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 1. Because I do mean to tell you that whether you're religious or irreligious, you're a sinner. Now, I would rather you were clean living than evil living. I would rather that you were found in church than found in a public bar. But I do say this because the Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says there is none that seeketh after God. They are altogether gone out of the way. How clear the Scripture is. How simple the Scripture is. And Isaiah says in the 64th chapter that even our righteousnesses. What a word that is. Our righteousnesses, the very best acts of which our human natures are capable, are filthy rags in God's sight. I do mean to tell you that. And I do mean to tell you that there's only one way of cleansing, even the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We love thee. To sing the old hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The chorus says, I do believe. I will believe that Jesus died for me. That on the cross, He shed His blood from sin to set me free. The man who comes to Christ, my friend, will see in Christ the power of God unto salvation. Paul says it's not only a stumbling block to the Jews, but to the Greeks. It's foolishness. If you want to prove that, all you've got to do is get down a few volumes of theological stuff. Start to read. Now, I'm not recommending this to you. I'm simply saying, if you want to prove the truth of this, you'll find that for centuries, theologians, filled with the sense of their own importance, educated idiots, and a man is an educated idiot if his education leads him to contradict the Word of God. For centuries, they have been saying how foolish it is to preach a blood atonement. In 1926 in Belfast, in Northern Ireland, there was a great heresy trial of a professor at the Presbyterian Assemblies College. That was a catalyst in church history in Northern Ireland, for that marked the beginning of the end of the greatest church that Northern Ireland had seen, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, when they officially endorsed apostasy and heresy and enshrined in their position officially the rejection of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. They had on trial Professor J.E. Davy, one of the foremost Greek scholars in Europe in his day, a young man of great genius, of great personal charm, and tremendous teaching ability. J.E. Davy mocked the blood of Jesus Christ. He didn't believe in it. He said that the whole doctrine of the Protestant Reformation, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of the imputation of our guilt to Christ and of Christ's righteousness to us is just a Protestant form of the Romish theory of transubstantiation, and it is impossible. It is foolishness. What a tragedy to go to hell as a genius. You ever notice what Paul said? The world by wisdom knew not God. Men are really fools when they think that they know more than God Almighty. Foolishness, this doctrine of the blood. But God says, would you see the glory of my wisdom? Then go to the cross. And here is the wisdom of God, that there on Calvary my sin was laid on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. There on the cross he bore Jehovah's wrath that justly would have fallen upon this guilty soul. There on the cross he shed his blood, and the book of God says it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And there on the basis of the blood shedding, God transferred or imputed to me all the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that as he united us in the covenant of grace, Christ justly bore my sin and paid for it all. And I justly receive his righteousness and enjoy its results for all eternity. It's the wisdom of God. Paul says, while the cross to the Jew is a stumbling block, he puts it under his feet. You can only stumble over something that you have at your feet. I want to tell you, if you're in this meeting this morning and you put the blood under your feet and you would trample the very blood of the covenant under your feet, you're in deadly danger. While the cross is to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, and with all their learning, foolishness, unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, it is the power of Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here in the gospel of salvation, you have then the greatest demonstration of the glory of God anywhere to be found. Now that leads me to say something else. Leads right on from that. That therefore this salvation furnishes the greatest testimony to the mighty victory of the Lord. Notice what Peter says. To him be glory. All the glory for salvation belongs to the Lord, because he has shown his glory in it. But all the power belongs to him. Would you understand the power of God? Then go to the cross. The word used for power here means supremacy and victory. And there's no other work shows you the victory of the Lord like the work of the cross. Now, when you talk about this kind of power, you're talking about a conflict in which one overcomes. Right back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, you have the story of the fall. You have the story of the arch enemy of God and man. You have the devil himself. And in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, you have the first promise of God to fallen men. Actually, it's a promise that God made as he spoke to the devil. I like that. When God speaks to the devil, it is to announce the victory of Christ. And he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I'm not going into that verse in detail this morning. I've preached on it before. I believe that there you have a reference to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman. Some deny that, but I feel that that can be well established. You have also the spiritual conflict of Christ with the devil. And you have the great victory of Christ over the power of hell. Christ will bruise and break the devil's head. Now, has that been done? Has it been done? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Verse 13. It's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Revelation 7 and 13. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" Do you not think that's a question that needs to be asked and answered? If you could look into heaven today, if you could see the myriads of people in heaven, here's the question you'd have to ask. Who are these? How did they get here? Man, that's a question of the most vital importance. Now then, just to satisfy us all, notice how John records, well, these were Baptists. These were Baptist briders. These were Presbyterians. But you notice how John puts it in there so that we can all be proud of our little denominational name tag. No, sir. Who are these people? How did they get here? John said, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Who are they? These are blood-washed sinners. How did they get here? Their robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now notice, it is the blood of the Lamb. We're back to the cross. We're back to salvation through the blood. What you have there is actually the fulfillment of, or the final answer to, a question which Isaiah recorded way back in chapter 49 and verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? There's a picture of us by nature as poor, guilty, weak sinners in the hand of a captor. A mighty captor. My, here's the question. Can we be set free? Can the prey be taken out of the hand of the mighty? Can the one who is legally a captive... That is another picture of us now. Under the condemnation of the law of God, can we be delivered? That's the question. Here's the answer. Yes, through the blood of the Lamb of God. And solely through the blood of the Lamb of God. I tell you, my friend, there's a great song. The people of God have it. Psalm 98 talks about this. He hath put a new song that we can sing, a new song to Jehovah for the wonderful things that He has done, the marvelous things that He has wrought. In the 40th Psalm, we should maybe get Dr. Barrett to sing this for us, since it's his favorite psalm. We're always singing it at his request. He hath put a new song in my mouth. even praise unto our God. What is this new song? It's the song of salvation. Would you understand the victory of the Lord over the devil? Then go to Calvary and see what the Lord wrought at the cross. Then look around this meeting this morning. Look into your own heart. There are people here saved by grace. I often think of this. Where would I be today if God hadn't saved me? Where would I be? I'm under no illusions. If God hadn't saved me, if God had not by His grace wrought for me, if He had just given me the fraction of what I deserve, I would have been in a lost sinner's hell long ago. You're here today, if you're saved, as a testimony to the victory of Christ. There was a time when the devil had you in his grip. There was a time when Ephesians 2 was absolutely true of you. When you were dead, when you were dominated by the devil, when you were depraved. And the desires and lusts of the heart and the mind were all into sin, into the flesh, into self, and away from God. If you're saved today, you're saved as a victorious testimony to the supreme triumph. I often like to look back in the years that God has given me in the ministry. I had the privilege of starting to preach very young, so I have about a quarter of a century of preaching behind me. And I can still be reckoned among the young. If you keep on putting the age of getting old to 90 and above it, then I can still appear young. But as I look back over those years, you know, there are many regrets. I would love to have seen and done many things that I didn't see and didn't do. But most of all, there are great joys. I think back to the first gospel mission that I ever conducted. And I remember those meetings, I'll never forget them, in one of the hardest little spots in the north of Ireland. But God came and breathed in that village, night by night, without any high-powered evangelism, people came to Jesus Christ. I'll never forget the first big sinner, as the world would call them, with whom I knelt and pointed to Jesus Christ. I could bring you to the spot. But best of all, I can remember there a life torn by sin, wrecked by the devil, in chains and in fetters to the bondage of ungodliness. I remember that woman kneel and get up an absolutely new creature in Jesus Christ. A victory. I also remember, this brings equal joy to my heart. I also remember in our young people's work, we started an annual event for all the young people's fellowships, that we'd get a place. It's called Castle Welland Castle. Big old castle. We would hire it and we would go. We'd have a special young people's weekend. Those of you who read Truth for Youth will see it advertised every year. The Lord has blessed and done great things there. But I'll always remember the first year. We had a testimony time. And that meant that every young person, as they felt fit, could stand up and say when they were saved and where they were saved and sit down. No great long life stories. It's still one of the joys of my life to look at that whole contingent from the church in Ballymoney and to see one young man followed by another, one young woman followed by another, stand up to say, I was saved such and such a time, and you led me to Christ. They'd never been drunk in their lives. They'd never been to a dance hall in their lives. They'd never been even to a movie house in their lives. God saved them before they got deep down into sin. And there they were, living testimonies. Living testimonies to the victory of Jesus Christ. Now, if there's joy down here, what is it going to be when we get to heaven? Man, when you see the testimonies to Christ's victory, then you'll really sing, to Him be the glory. To Him be the power. Forever and forever. Because you see, the final thing the text teaches us that we want to note this morning is that God's people will worship Him forever and forever. It's good to be saved. But bless God, it's better on before. This doxology in many ways could be taken as a promise. Down here we're singing glory to God. He saved us. But what's it going to be when we get to heaven? When we have salvation, eternal life, unmarred by any earthly failures. When throughout eternity we sound the depths and scale the heights of the provision of God's grace in Jesus Christ. This is the prospect of the redeemed forever and forever. You know, it's a glorious thing, but it's a very solemn thing. But I want you to know this. You and I are made for eternity. We're not here for 70 years, and that's the end. Don't you believe that for a minute? We're made for eternity. That old book speaks of an eternity with Christ, or an eternity without Christ. It speaks of heaven with all its beauties and all its glories. It speaks of hell with all its burning and all its groaning. And either with Christ in heaven or without Christ in the lake which burns with fire forever, every soul of Adam's race will be found eternally. Now I can say today, I have no hope but Christ. I have no salvation but in Christ. We love to sing the hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. And that being so, I can take these words of Peter as words of personal testimony and say, forever and forever, this soul will be singing the praise and the glory of Him who saved me by His grace. Is that your prospect? Is that your prospect this morning? I want you to face this. You could be a member of this church and perish forever. I want you to think of that. I'm not worried what church you belong to or what religious experiences you've had. I'm asking you today, are you among those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you the prospect forever? of being with the Lord? Or are you here today? You have no salvation that's been wrought by the power of God. You have no salvation which is kept by the victory of the Lord. You have no salvation that gives the glory alone to God. You are still wrapped up in yourself, your works, your abilities, your contribution, your decision, your religion, your baptism, your whatever you want. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 2 verse 22, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils." Cease from man. Cease from hope in man. Cease from faith in man. Rather, the call of the gospel to you is Mark 11:22. Have faith in God. And Jesus said, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." There is no belief in God unless there is a belief in Christ. No belief to save the soul unless it's faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, this morning, make sure that this great doxology that Peter penned as the testimony of his heart can be spoken by you as the testimony of your heart. Trust that you'll come truly to the end of yourself and realize that salvation is in Christ. Come to him. Trust in him. Like blind Bartimaeus, cast your own filthy cloak away from you and come at the call of Christ, and forever you will worship him in glory. You'll start it down here, you'll continue it in heaven forever, and you'll say, "To him be glory and honor, to him be glory and power forever and forever, for the great salvation which he has wrought and brought in Jesus Christ." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. What are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Will you be among them? Are you now numbered among sinners saved by grace, sinners washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you now numbered among them? Or have you never given up hope in the flesh? Jesus said, "The flesh profiteth nothing." Oh, be saved and come to Christ today. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to come and have a word with me. Let's open the book of God together, and I'd be glad to spend the time around the scriptures with you and point you to the Lamb of God, God's only way of salvation. May God bless you. Don't leave God's house today until you're saved, until you've trusted Christ. Father in heaven, we ascribe to thee all the power and all the glory for salvation. We recognize, Lord, that there is nothing in us that would prompt God to love us. There is no intrinsic value in us that would lead the mighty Son of God to make such a sacrifice and go to Calvary to save us. We thank Thee that God loved us because He loved us, and we're precious because He deemed us so. We thank Thee, our God, today that the Lord Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior. We thank Thee that in Him all the glory of God is manifested. Oh, bring men and women to Christ today. Bring young people to Christ today. God forbid that any should leave this meeting rejecting Christ. Lord, destroy the pride of man that would lead to self-righteousness, that would lead to trust in what we have done or wrought. Oh God, our Father, destroy the arrogance of sin and bring men and women and young people humbled to the foot of the cross, there confessing their need and urgently calling upon Christ to save them. We thank Thee that in Christ there is a legal title to heaven. In Christ there is new life. In Christ we bless Thee, there's freedom from guilt. There's ease and peace of conscience. There's peace of heart and mind. Bless God, in Christ there's victory over sin, and there is assurance of life everlasting. Lord, bring men and women right through to the Savior, and may those who know Thee be so blessed as they contemplate what they have in Thee, as to go out with rejoicing, preaching the Savior, witnessing to His almighty power. Lord, bless us now. Produce fruit for the preaching of the Word of God. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us, we pray, in Thy fear, which is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.